If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Psalm 131, Psalm 131. If you'd like to follow along but you don't happen to have a Bible with you, there should be one in the seat back in front of you, and you can just grab one of those and find your way to Psalm 131. And if you don't own a Bible but you'd like to own a Bible, just take that home with you. We'd love for you to have it as a gift. Psalm 131, and just hold your place there. Well, Psalm 131 belongs to that collection of psalms, oftentimes known as the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. The Psalms of Ascent have also been called the Pilgrim Psalms because they became so identified with the journey that God's people took after being released from years of captivity in Babylon. And as they returned to the city of Jerusalem, the holy city, and as they would, if you like, ascend to the city, they would sing from this collection of psalms as they ascended to the city of Jerusalem, returning home, returning to that place that they had been exiled from. And now with most of those psalms of ascent, it's easy to see the connection of how it fits with this theme of returning out of captivity, returning from exile to that place that the people's hearts had longed for so deeply. It's easy to see that connection. But here, the shortest of the Psalms of Ascent, that connection is less obvious. If you just read it on its own, you may not see how it would fit in that theme of returning to the place for which our hearts had longed for, the place where God dwelt among His people, the place where His salvation was known. Until you read it in connection with the previous psalm, Psalm 130. Because Psalm 130 is all about God's grace, His grace in salvation, a grace, a salvation which is received apart from any good works that we do, a salvation which God has provided for His people through the dying and the rising of His Son, Jesus Christ. And now, Psalm 131 follows that immediately and gives us the portrait of the heart that is able to receive that good news. The heart that is able and positioned to hear a message about grace. And so it belongs among these other pilgrim psalms. It's a short psalm, as we said, only 9 lines in 3 verses. But what a challenge it sets forth for us. Charles Spurgeon called Psalm 131 one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn, as you'll see in just a moment. One Old Testament scholar writes this of Psalm 131, quote, "Individual believers are fond of the idea that they should seek to make a difference, and the church is fond of the idea that it should seek to bring in or further or extend the kingdom of God. But this psalm suggests that the task of the people of God is rather to wait for the kingdom of God." And Jesus also takes this view. Instead of being lofty and looking too high and going about thinking that we can do wonders that are actually too great for us, the psalmist invites us to relax like a child in its mother's arms. This is a statement. This is the last line in this quote. This is great. This is a statement that will infuriate readers, which as usual shows how important it is. And so let's look there. Psalm 131. And I know we've had you hopping up back and forth this whole service. And would you mind, if you're able, please standing one more time as I read this portion of God's Word, His authoritative and unerring and life-giving Word. This is the Word of the Lord. A song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. This is God's word. Let us pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask that you would give us ears to hear your word, hearts to receive it joyfully and obediently. And I pray, God, for the ones who desperately need to find that place of quiet rest in Christ. And I pray, God, that they would see the open door before them. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. The virtues upheld in this psalm, Psalm 131, are those to which every Christian ought to aspire. And in very lyrical prose, the psalmist commends humility, trust, and hope in the Lord. And at the center of it all is the portrait of a child having been fed and who is now resting contentedly in his mother's arms. Such a picture, of course, is the exact opposite of a restless or anxious soul. I have no doubt that many of you come into this place restless and anxious. You may be restless and anxious just because you've had a bad morning. You may be restless and anxious because you've had a bad 10 years. But you're restless and anxious. And to make it worse, you're in church right now, which is not the most comfortable spot for you to be at the moment. I get it. I understand. What is held forth for us in this psalm is a state of the soul which is so related to Christ Jesus, which has so found its salvation in Christ Jesus that it is able to recline in his or her mother's arms, having been fully satisfied. A hungry baby will squirm and scream until he or she receives what they want. And so it is with those who have not found rest in the security and the provision of the Lord. Their lives are on this frantic rush to find what they are missing, and all the while ignoring the fountain of living waters that is there. I will reference periodically in this place because I think it provides for us such a powerful picture of the human soul, but I will oftentimes reference Jeremiah's words to God's people, where the Lord, speaking through the prophet, announces that all of heaven has been appalled at the sins of God's people. And he says, these two great sins my people have committed, they have dug out for themselves wells, broken and dry wells that can hold no water. And the second great sin they've committed is that they have stepped over the fountain of living waters. The sin that God, through the prophet, says, this is the great sin that appalls the heavens, is that my people are busy in dry, dugout wells, all the while ignoring me, the fountain of living waters. God there paints for us an utterly ridiculous picture to demonstrate how so many of us go about living our lives. We play and dig and search in the dirt for what will satisfy our thirst. All the while, God is springing forth there in a fountain of living waters. And we say, no, thank you. I'll find my own in this dry, dirty hole. That is the portrait of the human soul, not at rest. And until we find our refuge in the sufficiency of Christ Jesus, we will be tortured by our nagging appetites and we will be battered by the waves of anxiety. And so let us find that quiet place of rest. The first place that the psalmist takes us is the quiet place of humility. The quiet place of humility, verse 1. Verse 1 is all about humility, which presents to us an immediate problem, doesn't it? Because pridefulness is so inherently a part of who we are. And so verse 1, being all about humility, immediately presents us with a problem because in a way it holds up a mirror to show the pridefulness that's in our own hearts. Pride being in our bones. Pride is a part of our emotional and spiritual DNA. I mean, it's so much so that no sooner do we acquire just a little bit of humility and we begin to boast about it. Robert Rayburn, great Presbyterian pastor in the Pacific Northwest, wrote this, quote, "The insidious nature of pride is such that men and women rarely appreciate how proud they are. And the index of pride's power over the heart is that even the purest motions of the Christian soul are deeply affected by it. Indeed, it is possible to be proud of one's confessions of sin. It is possible to be proud of one's unworthiness, or to secretly congratulate oneself on one's brokenness. As anyone knows who has struggled against it, one of pride's most sinister effects is its dulling our sense of appreciation for the kindness and mercy of God." The psalmist begins in prayer. And what he says in verse 1 is so counter to how we are oftentimes trained to think and feel. You see what he says? "Oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me." Well, that's just countercultural. I mean, you make that the title of a self-help book and you're going to go broke, right? A survey of high school students in 1999, that's almost 20 years ago, asked them what they expected to earn out of college. Their answer is that upon graduating from college, they expected to earn immediately $75,000 a year. That's 20 years ago. Now, to put that in perspective, that same year, 1999, the average earnings of a 30-year-old was $27,000 a year. Maybe they'd been told all of their lives that they can be anything they want to be or do whatever they want to do because there's absolutely no limits on their lives. Maybe they'd been told that. Now, don't misunderstand. Trying your best, stretching yourself, attempting good and great things, training yourself hard, reaching far, all of those things are good things, virtuous things. But there is something cruel in the suggestion that anyone can be anything or have anything. And the pop psychology behind that idea is reverse engineered in this psalm. Instead of "you can have anything you want," I think the message of this psalm, at least in verse 1, is "be who God made you to be." And that's the humble heart. The psalmist is advocating for the most unpopular of all Christian virtues, which is humility. And David here, the writer of this psalm, is not saying, "hey, you know what, I'm humble," because that would undo the thing. Rather, what he does is he prays. And in his prayer, two things come to mind about how we get humility. Two ideas real quick. First of all, humility begins with a proper view of God. Humility begins with a proper view of God. Your idols will not make you humble. Your false gods will not make you humble. But a proper view of God will bring humility into your life. David begins his prayer by addressing God, "O Lord." Unsurprisingly, that's always the best place to start our prayers, right? To begin with the acknowledgement of God. And notice that he employs God's covenant name. He says, "O Lord." Now, in English translations, that is how the covenant name of God is rendered. When I say the covenant name of God, I'm referring to the name that God gave to Moses. When Moses asked him, "Lord, who do I say sent me?" Remember, Moses was very reluctant. He did not want to go to Egypt. Moses had been on the back 40 for years, 40 years working for his father-in-law in obscurity, a humble shepherd for 40 years, forgotten about. And God says, "Now I'm going to send you to confront the most powerful man on the planet." And Moses, after resisting for a while, finally said, "Who do I say sent me?" Moses, understanding there's no way he can go in his own authority. And you remember what God said? God answered, saying, "Tell him I am sent you. I am Yahweh." Yahweh is the Hebrew to be verb. I am, or I am who I am. It's such a mysterious way for God to refer to himself. There are other ways that God refers to himself throughout the scriptures, but when asked his name there, "Who is sending me?" God says, "Tell him I am is sending you." And in that is a freight train of theology. God is saying so much about himself. He is saying, for one, that he is the self-existing one. God did not become. God is I am. The only thing in the universe that has ever been or ever will be I am is God. He alone is ultimate being. He alone is truly independent being. God is immutable. It is not possible for him to change. He remains eternally unaltered. He is not given over to fits of rage or uncontrolled emotions. He is complete. There's nothing lacking in him. He is the I am. God is eternal. He is not becoming. He is I am. He is eternal. He upholds time. He encompasses time. He transcends time. He overrules all events that ever take place through his wise providence. And all of that is captured in his covenant name. And that's where David begins. O Yahweh. In our prayers, we ought to strive to avoid addressing God in ways that reduce or diminish him. God is not our pal. And so, Christian, when you pray, you are not addressing just a bigger or more improved version of yourself. You are not addressing your dad or your mom. You're not addressing Santa Claus. You're not addressing the heavenly police officer. When we come to the Lord in prayer, we ought to begin with the mindset that reflects Paul's great doxology at the end of Romans chapter 11, where Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." That is the God that we approach when we pray. Humility begins there. It begins with a proper view of God. But secondly, humility requires a proper view of the self. If you're going to be humble, you got to know who you are. The sin of pride is breathtakingly dishonest because it constructs a view of the self which is in complete contradiction to the facts. Watch this. Pride presents a distorted view of the self. Either pride can manifest itself with self-aggrandizement, where you think you are it. And if people were more like you, this would be a better world, right? Or pride can manifest itself in self-loathing, which is just as preoccupied with the self as self-aggrandizement. But what pride does is it surrounds us with a series of funhouse mirrors. You know, those mirrors that are wavy and curved and convex and concave, and in some, you know, you look like you're this big around, and others you're this big around, and then you're wavy and curvy. Except with pride, all of the mirrors are exactly the same, and they all present a vaulted view of you, a view that fills up the entire visage so that all you can see is you. Pride is a liar. Either through inordinate loathing or inordinate aggrandizement, pride lies to us. And so there's something very refreshing about humility. Dare I say, relaxing. Someone defined humility as thinking rightly about ourselves. Catch this. One of the differences between God and us is that he never thinks he's us. Look again at that prayer in verse 1. O Yahweh, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. The Hebrew idea of heart is not limited to the emotions, the same way it oftentimes is in our idea when we say heart. We typically mean emotions. That's not the Hebrew idea. In Hebrew thought, the heart is understood as the seat of the soul or the center of one's self. And so when David says that my heart is not lifted up too high, he is making a statement about the way he understands himself in relationship to God. In relationship to God, he sees and beholds his own smallness. That his eyes are not raised too high indicates his rejection of a haughty, prideful, arrogant attitude. And as a result, he has not preoccupied himself with things that are too great and too marvelous for me. David is a king. He's performed great exploits, but he knows he's not God. We have a continuing need to hear these words, and they're echoed in a really profound way. The same attitude, I think, is captured in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul writes this: "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." That's a New Testament application, really, of what we're reading about here in verse 1. And then Paul goes on to tell us, just after those verses, that Jesus Christ, though in very nature God, took on the form of a servant. We're told in the gospel accounts that at a particular meal with his disciples, Jesus took up the towel of a servant and he tied it around his waist and he stooped low and began to wash the feet of his disciples. These were first century men living in Palestine. Beloved, those would have been dirty, stinking feet. And there was Jesus, the Lord, bent over, stooped over their feet, washing them. And we are taught there to take up that example of humility, to not think too highly of ourselves. We're called to follow Jesus' example of humbleness. And so when pride shouts for us to assert our rights, to demand that we be given what we deserve, when pride tells us to flash our credentials, humility says, down, down. And when you're down, go down further. Pride is loud and frantic, exhausting. Pride is always moving. And pride, because of that, offers no rest, because pride feels constantly threatened. That's why it's always moving. It sees a threat everywhere. But humility, it's hard to threaten humility. And so humility rests. There's something deeply restful in humility, in desiring no more than to be the person God made you to be. And from the quiet place of humility, we move to the quiet place of trust. The quiet place of trust. Verse 2 is not so much a change of subject as it is a further development of what the psalmist has already said in verse 1. Humility and trust, I think, are twin virtues. The humble soul is the one that has learned to trust in the Lord. Pride never trusts, because pride always fears that it will miss out on something, some opportunity, some chance to be noticed, some chance to be praised. But humility doesn't demand that, and so humility trusts. Whatever needs to be vindicated, whatever needs to be fixed, God will do it. That is trust. The psalmist gives us this beautiful picture of trust there in verse 2. "But I have calmed and quieted my soul." And before we read again the illustration that the psalmist gives, can we just camp out for a second on that first clause? "But I have calmed and quieted my soul." Now that's a challenge, isn't it? Because we live in loud times. Loud entertainment, loud music, loud people, loud politicians, everything's loud. Every time I'm in a big city, I go to Washington, D.C. every few months, and every time I'm there, I look out at the seas of people, and all you see are heads and white strings coming out of the ears. Constant sound, constant media saturation. Just this last year, because I'm aging and I'm apparently starting to miss things, but just this last year I learned of the acronym FOMO. Fear of missing out. I just learned that, so I'm cool now. But fear of missing out. Fear of missing out. As soon as I heard that, I thought, wow, that's it, isn't it? We are glued to social media. We are glued to our devices because we just might miss something that at the end of the day is utterly insignificant. Social media has been a game changer. Smartphones have given us the option to never have a quiet moment, much less a quiet soul. As soon as you begin to turn your eyes towards the quiet place of rest, you can stop that move by picking up the device. As soon as you are in danger of having rest for your soul, your phone and social media can fix that for you. Social media and the devices that deliver it have turned a generation into anxious wrecks. There's a very funny but all too accurate satirical video making the rounds that exposes this trend in social media and the devices that we carry. And it opens up kind of a window into the sickness of our souls. At one point in the video, the narrator says this, quote, "When you're encountering something wonderful, it can't bring you any joy unless you hold your phone between you and it to transfer it to your social media. Once it's on your social media, you can see other people seeing you see something wonderful, and that will bring you real joy." Here in verse 2 is the portrait of the calm, quiet soul. The soul that rests in the sufficiency of Christ. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Isn't that a beautiful picture? We've seen 3 kids grow up in our home. And one of the things that I miss very much is, while I was unable, for fairly obvious reasons, to feed those children, I was often given the privilege of then holding them afterwards. And is there anything better than taking that child in your arms and sitting in the rocking chair and knowing that you don't have to do a thing? Mom's already fixed that, and now all you have to do is hold that precious soul, because they are the most contented being on the planet at that moment. Their need having been met. And I can still very much hear and smell and feel the weight of each one of my 3 babies as I sat in that rocking chair, and just with their complete full weight pressed into me as they slept and snored. And there's nothing better. And what a beautiful portrait the psalmist gives us here. The very opposite, the most supremely opposite example of anxious, restless fear is the weaned child, the resting baby in its mother's arms. Notice that David uses that example as a comparison to the condition of his own soul. I have calmed and quieted my soul like the child that you see with its mother. We get to see that a lot. We're in a church with lots of babies. And we get to see those children who now quietly rest in the arms of their mother. We get to also see and hear the ones that aren't quietly resting. But we do get to see the little ones who have been fed and now sleep. The sound sleep of a fed child. And David says to the Lord, "That's what it's like with you. That's my soul in your care." As you see that, as you read those words, as you hear those words, is there something in you that just cries out to say, "That's what my soul longs for"? It's not achieved through chanting. It's not achieved through spiritual techniques or the promises of New Age mysticism. This is the rest of a soul who knows his or her Savior. Notice that David says, I have calmed and quieted my soul. I don't want to read more into this than is warranted, but there is something to be said for the fact that when it comes to having a rested soul, we are not entirely passive agents only being acted upon. Rather, we have a certain measure of agency in this. In other words, we have responsibility. Trust and the contentedness that comes from it is sometimes hard won, isn't it? The quiet place of trust is often the fruit of having spent a lot of time in Scripture. How can you trust the Lord in contentedness if you don't know who He is or what He's like? So it requires time coming to know what God is like. It requires reading the right things. It requires having prayed. It requires seeking godly counsel of disciplining our thoughts according to the truth and not according to our emotions. No, listen, no one rests so well as the one who has trained so hard. And no one trusts God so well as the one who has trained for that purpose. We have to know God well enough to know that we can trust Him. We don't know the future. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. But that should not mean that we cannot find the quiet place of trust. As Corrie ten Boom discovered through great trials, she said, we should never weary of trusting an unknown future to a known God. In Christ Jesus, there is the quiet place of trust. And finally, from the quiet place of trust, we arrive at the quiet place of hope. Verse 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. As the Lord weans us from self-serving ambitions, He directs our hope to Himself. Hope is a word laden with meaning for the people of God. And it's connected to waiting. Indeed, the word translated hope here may also be translated wait in certain contexts. And what is hope, after all, but waiting for the Lord to bring to completion all that He's promised? Hope is waiting. Here, when this psalm was being used by the people of God following their exile in Babylon, they needed to be prepared to settle in for the long haul. Because they were going to be facing painful circumstances, circumstances that are described for us in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. They needed to settle in to the firm security of hope. They would need to reject any notions of building God's kingdom for Him, but to trust that He would do that work. And from the time of man's fall into sin, God has taught His people to direct their hope toward that redemption which would finally give rest to their sin-weary souls, the redemption that is found in Jesus Christ our Lord. I want you to notice one last thing. I want you to notice that heading that begins this psalm. A song of ascents of David. That's not something that was later added by Bible editors. That's in the original text. A song of ascents of David. I am both sobered and moved by the fact that this is a psalm of David. I'm sobered because the young David who wrote this psalm, the humble shepherd, the least among his brothers, the one that they would look at and say he'd never be considered a king, the singer and musician, the tender-hearted one, he was a humble man. But if you know the story of David, you know that he did not remain that way. The humble young man, the singer of Israel's psalms, became an arrogant and presumptuous king who, after assuming that everything belonged to him, that his great exploits entitled him to another man's wife, he lived to commit scandalous sins. Sins that not only made a wreck of his life, but brought contempt upon the nation of God's people. That same David who wrote, my eyes are not raised too high. And beloved, today's humility does not guarantee tomorrow's virtue. A soul resting in the goodness of God today does not guarantee that we won't be an anxious wreck tomorrow. But as I said, I'm also made hopeful in knowing that David wrote this psalm, because the arrogant king who took what he wanted, the man who sinned so recklessly, that same man wrote Psalm 51 after he had sinned. And he poured out his heart in gut-wrenching repentance. And though there were some consequences to his sin, that is true, his later life nevertheless hearkened back to the young singer of psalms, that shepherd that he once was. And the Lord Jesus himself, our Savior and Redeemer, was not ashamed to be called a son of David. The reign of King David, this deeply flawed but redeemed sinner, served as the earthly analogy of the eternal reign of King Jesus, who succeeded where David failed and obeyed where David sinned. And whereas David indulged himself for a period of his life, the Lord Jesus sacrificed himself for us. And the forgiveness which we need, the rest our souls crave, was purchased by David's greater son, the carpenter's son from Nazareth, Jesus Christ our Lord. Put your hope in him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that today, in your kindness, you would grant repentance to the sinner and faith to the unbeliever. I pray, Father, that you would bolster the faith of your people in this place, and that with quiet humility we would learn to rest in your care. God, I pray that your beloved people in this place would know what it is to rest in you, to have such a view that their sins have been so completely forgiven by the work of Christ, that their souls have been so tenderly loved by a great God, that they could rest. And now, Father, as we have received your word, we bring to you joyfully and humbly your tithes and our offerings. And we do so with glad and sincere hearts, asking that you would take what is given today, use it for the meeting of needs, use it for the building up of your church, and use it for the advance of the gospel around the world. We bring to you these tithes and offerings as an act of worship, gratefully. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.